Say uncle. This is what the clear winner of a wrestling match says to his opponent when he has him on the mat with no way of escape. You young men know that when you wrestle with one another, down on the carpet, on the floor, or in the grass, once you get them into a hold that they cannot escape from, you say, "Say uncle, and I'll let you go." And as the opponent says uncle, it is a way of admitting defeat. The rival yields his position to the victor. As we left the family of Jacob last time, in the end of Genesis 42, they were at an impasse. It was a stalemate between Jacob and his 9 sons. Jacob stood resolute in his refusal to give in to sending his youngest son with the older ones so that they could return to Egypt to confirm their words to the mysterious man they had met, rescuing Simeon and clearing their names of any charges of being spies and now being thieves. The brothers were again left standing there, but now the ball was in their father Jacob's court. He is now the obstacle standing in the way of any further progress to be made by the brothers, by Joseph, and ultimately in bringing reunion, reconciliation, and restoration to this broken family. There is a standoff within the covenant family. The brothers stand ready to return to Egypt, but standing in their way is their father Jacob. But as we shall see, his resolution and refusal will not stand, for ultimately he is standing against the Almighty. Once again, Jacob found himself contending with the Lord himself, wrestling with him, as we saw in Genesis 32. But this time he's not clinging to God, is he? The man that stood before him. But he's clinging tightly to his youngest son instead. And so, like with Joseph, the Almighty will once again have to pry open Jacob's fingers from his idolizing grip upon his son. And he will do so through continual use of the famine. Jacob made his sons Joseph and Benjamin into idols. After burying the physical idols of the family at Shechem, Jacob retained these 2 living ones within his own family. The Lord has torn Joseph from him, but Benjamin remains. So here, Jacob is again in a standoff with the Almighty. Jacob has a death grip upon Benjamin as he had upon Joseph. Rather than seeing his life in the hands of the Lord alone, he held to this toxic idea that his life without these 2 sons of Rachel is hopeless, without meaning and purpose. In other words, it would be a living hell. So God had to break Jacob of his idolatrous hold upon these 2 boys so that he might be prepared to receive them back once again with a proper godly perspective. Jacob is forced to trust once again in the Lord alone to fulfill his promises. Jacob would once again have to cling to God alone for his strength to walk fully by faith rather than using his youngest sons as crutches hobbling along with a half-hearted faith in God. God in his holy jealousy will not share Jacob nor you with an idol, even if that idol bears his image. He wants your whole heart. So he continues to put his servant through hard providence, making the famine more severe in order to lovingly pry Jacob's fingers away from his toxic grip upon his idol Benjamin. Jacob's obstacle would not ultimately remain as a barrier to the progress of God's plan and purpose in bringing Jacob's sons all together again at once again. So just as Jacob had left his sons waiting and wondering at the end of Genesis 42, ironically, now Jacob himself will be left all alone in Canaan to wait and to wonder what the outcome will be as now all of his sons return to Egypt once more here in Genesis 43. So Jacob jumped at his son's indecision at the beginning of Genesis 42. He rightly rebuked his leaderless sons in sitting there like bumps on a log as the family was moving quickly to starvation by the famine. But now that they have direction, they know what needs to be done, Jacob himself fails to lead his family by doing what he needs to do. But as we see from our passage, the stalemate, the standoff will break as Jacob will be forced to yield, saying, "Uncle," as a lion of a leader begins to arise among the sons of Israel. And so what is the primary truth in our message this morning from our passage? That God brings peace through self-sacrificial leadership. God brings peace through self-sacrificial leadership. What we begin to find here in Genesis 43, which will continue to grow and develop in the next chapter, is the principle of leadership in God's family and kingdom. It is in the midst of hard providences, difficult circumstances, trials and testing, that a leader begins to develop and grow. I remind you of where we began in this story of the sons of Jacob back in Genesis 37. The theme of this final Toledot is that the Lord will raise up a ruler among the sons of Israel. We have already seen how he has raised up Joseph and gifted him for leadership, but he's not the only one. And as we shall see, he's actually not even the primary one that God is raising up to be the tribal leader over all the sons of Israel. But we find here that not only is God raising up a leader, but more particularly, what kind of leader is he raising up and to what end? So here in Genesis 43, we are to learn that God brings peace through self-sacrificial leadership. And we will consider this truth under two primary points today. And our first point is requiring sacrifice. Requiring sacrifice. This is what is required in order to meet the continual need. The continuing need that comes of this family. There is a need, as we see from verses 1 and 2. Food is again becoming quickly scarce, and the family is again at the mercy of the severe famine. The famine forces Jacob to revisit the question of his sons returning to Egypt. He is still the head of his family. He takes the initiative and makes the final decisions, but there is a conundrum, isn't there, within Jacob himself, because his failure to send his youngest son makes his command in verse 2 to his sons to again return to Egypt and buy more food vanity and useless because of their present relationship with the Egyptian Lord, who sets the terms of their return and success. He said there's a requirement to them returning and seeing his face and receiving bread. So Jacob's fourth-born son, Judah, arises and reminds his father of the warning. The warning which they currently stand under in relation to Egypt. "The man solemnly warned us," he says, "you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." Judah makes it clear that returning without Benjamin is not an option. It's a waste of time. Jacob's words are final in Canaan, but not in Egypt. He has no control in Egypt. No, Joseph's words are final in Egypt, as the Pharaoh has said. No one would even lift their hand without Joseph's say-so. And Jacob is putting his sons in an impossible scenario, one they cannot hope to achieve with success. Therefore, the warning of Joseph in Egypt holds their feet firm against their father Jacob. The onus is upon Jacob to yield, giving up his resolute refusal and releasing his youngest son. If they return without Benjamin, they will be imprisoned for life, and the family will perish without food. Judas shows himself to be a shrewd negotiator, again overshadowing his firstborn brother Reuben, whose persuasion failed to move his father at the end of the last chapter. In verse 6, Jacob makes one last pitched effort to justify his decision before yielding to his son's argument. But his complaint is just a boxing at the wind and falls to the ground. He complains and blames them for relaying the information to the man that their father had another son in Canaan. If they had not done so, he would not be faced with this difficult decision. Jacob reverts to his default setting of deception, doesn't he? Why didn't you just withhold this information from that man? Why did you give it to him? Jacob, the heel grabber, the deceiver, has as hard a time relinquishing his past methods as he does in his idolatrous grasp upon his beloved son Benjamin. But Jacob, who was a master manipulator in the past, is forced into an unwinnable argument with his son. In verse 7, Judah admits that they have no discernible knowledge against this mysterious man in Egypt of what he's thinking and what he is planning. Why is he so interested in them? Why does he single them out amongst the rest that come for bread? Joseph continues to hold superior knowledge over them all. How could they have foreknown or foretold what his designs were upon them and their family? As he asked them these questions and they answered honestly. But Judah finally comes to the sure solution. To the sure solution which will cause his father to concede to the man's requirement. In verses 8 and 9, Judah offers himself as a surety for Benjamin. Judah lays his future on the line if anything befalls Benjamin. Unlike Reuben, who offers his sons, here Judah offers himself. And in verse 9, he makes it emphatic. I myself will be surety for him, for the boy. Judah puts himself out on a limb, offering himself as security for Benjamin. Judah places his own life at risk. He agrees to bear the lifelong shame if they fail. He would bear the blame forever. Talk about transformation. It's amazing. For Judah is the same brother who devised the plan to sell their brother into slavery, profiting from his loss back in Genesis 37. Now he's offering himself as a guarantee for their youngest brother's safe return. The mention of this word surety or guarantee in verse 9 is the same word pledge, linking his offer here with the account in Genesis 38, the pledge he gave to Tamar in exchange for going in unto her. As we pull this account together with Judah's actions at the end of Genesis 37 and from Genesis 38, we are invited to note the contrast as well. In Genesis 37 and 38, Judah's successful plan and the offer of his pledge were both designed to serve him, himself, and advance his own interests. But here they are designed to serve others, to serve his brother Benjamin, his brother Simeon, all of his brothers, but especially his father, and under him the rest of the household, at whatever cost to himself. What has happened to this man? This is not the same man of Genesis 37 and 38. God has been slowly but surely working to transform him. In fact, he even rebukes his father's procrastination in verse 10. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. Jacob, his father, is the head and patriarch of the family, but he has allowed his idolatrous, self-centered love and favoritism for Benjamin to cloud his judgment. Judah urges Jacob to stop delaying the inevitable. He is placing the entire family in jeopardy because of the famine. Judah wisely repeats Jacob's own stated concerns. Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may not live that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. Yet although he rebukes him, he still respects his father. Notice the balance, especially you young people. It is ultimately Jacob's decision. And note how he addresses his father in verse 8, not as Jacob, the deceiver and heel catcher, but as Israel. Subtly reminding his father of the name that God had given him, he appeals to his father's paternal sense of obligation for the welfare of the entire family. Here we again see, for really the first time, Judah emerging among the rest of his brothers as a leader. He is able to stand face to face with his father and boldly and firmly, but at the same time, honestly and wisely, contend with his senior on behalf of the entire family. He's the one that has the good of the family at heart. Even Jacob, his father, although he was clouded and couldn't see it at the time. And he does so, seeking to persuade him, acknowledging that the decision is still ultimately his, showing respect and love for his father, but also pointing out his error. So we find here a principle of true godly leadership, taking upon yourself the responsibility for others. Judah is assuming the responsibility of salvation for the lad, for the rest of the brothers, but as we shall see, especially for his father, and thus the entire family. Giving one's own life, bearing the cost, removing selfish ambition and any claim of his own, bearing the load, dying to self, putting others first and putting yourself last. This is the principle our Lord Jesus taught his disciples. What is required? Sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. Judah gives himself, makes himself last, guaranteeing the last son's return. This is what we are all called to do as followers of Jesus, but especially those of us who are in the roles of leadership. Remember, Jesus was teaching his disciples who were being trained to lead his church, his people, in his stead when he returned to heaven. As leaders, they had to put the needs of others before their own and to die to themselves, to take up their own cross and follow their Lord's example. This is the characteristic of true biblical leadership. Joseph had to learn it. Judah now demonstrates that he has begun to learn it. And now we find that God is giving Jacob himself a refresher course in it as well. For he had been taught this lesson in the past, but needs to continually be reminded of it. But here God uses his own son to remind him of these things. So Judah is able to successfully persuade his father. And at last, Jacob concedes, doesn't he? We come to the concession of Jacob. He cries, "Uncle." He yields, removing the obvious obstacle that he was to the success of their second journey to Egypt. Now, as Jacob acquiesces, now finally father and sons begin to function together as a family for once in a very long time, if ever. He begins contributing to their success by advising them with a plan of appeasement toward their benefactor in Egypt. Jacob knows the value of a lavish gift, does he not? As we saw, he prepared one for Esau, his brother. Practicing the sage advice that we read about in the Proverbs, it says, a gift opens the way for the giver and ushers him into the presence of the great. So Jacob prepares them for their second encounter with Joseph by sending gifts. It is a way of approaching a superior, giving a token of submission, and it is a way of conveying respect and honor. It was also imperative for them to be completely transparent with the man about the circumstance of the money. It must be returned, which Jacob hopes was a mere oversight, an unintentional error, along with a double portion of money sent for another purchase of the much-needed grain. The final directive concerned their most important cargo, as far as Jacob was concerned, their youngest brother, Benjamin. Verse 13, take your brother also and arise and go back to the man. But the final preparation for their long, dangerous journey is the most critical of all, the blessing. The blessing. This is what was missing last time, was it not? James warns us all of presumption. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, and we will go to such and such a city, buy and sell, etc. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. Indeed, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Besides, these brothers have been formerly accused of being spies, and now perhaps thieves as well. Jacob prays to El Shaddai, to God Almighty, the patriarchal name that God himself revealed to Abraham in connection with his covenant promises to make them into a great and mighty nation. It reveals him as the all-sufficient one, the all-powerful one, who alone is able to do what he himself has promised. Nothing can stop him or hinder him from accomplishing his purposes or plans, or from protecting his covenant people. So Jacob concludes by invoking God's mercy, recognizing that the outcome, as James teaches, lies in the hands of God alone. The word mercy appears for the first time in the book of Genesis here, and only appears here. Here in Jacob's prayer and blessing, but also in Joseph's response to seeing his brother Benjamin in verse 30, as we shall see. So we find in the end that both Judah and Jacob make the required sacrifice necessary to return to Egypt. They are driven to sacrifice by means of the severity of the famine. It is so severe, and they need to bring about the security of the people. Judah gives himself. Jacob gives his beloved youngest son. They both make sacrifices. His faith, Jacob's faith, is restored through the means of the sacrificial self-denial of his son Judah, humbling himself and giving himself up as a surety, pledge, and guarantee for Benjamin's safety and secure return. Jacob once again demonstrates that he continues to bear his new name. Verse 11, their father Israel, it says, closes his speech with the same self-sacrificial position of his son Judah that he had taken, and communicates a similar sentiment we hear echoed later in the scriptures by another Jewish leader seeking to save her people, Queen Esther, crying, "If I perish, I perish." Here, in like fashion, Jacob shows his faith in El Shaddai, sending his beloved son and declaring, "If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Which brings us to our second point, restoring shalom. Restoring shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. And the goal of the brothers and Jacob is to bring about a peaceful relation between themselves and the Egyptians. But underlying their surface intentions is God's fuller work to restore the shalom of this family, his covenant family. This term shalom appears four times in our chapter, in this passage. And we need to be reminded of the significance of the broken peace within the family since Genesis 37 with Joseph's departure. You may recall from Genesis 37:4 that Joseph's brothers could not even say shalom to their brother. They could not say peace to Joseph because of their deep hatred of him, because of his bad reports of them and his preferential treatment by their father. And it was in pursuit of shalom that Jacob originally sent Joseph out to care for his brothers on that infamous day of his abduction. Joseph was given a mission to inquire about their shalom, their peace, and the shalom of the flock. In 37:14. Now God works to restore the family shalom, rebuilding their peace from the rubble of long broken relationships. Our God is in the business of bringing forth an unlikely peace in fractured families. But it doesn't happen quickly, does it? In this family, it's taken over two decades to restore It takes a long time. But God's not worried. This is His business. He's actively planning and preparing, even through much hardship, trial, and testing. And here at this first stage, it begins with an uncertain journey. An uncertain journey. Are you willing to take that journey? God is. He sends these brothers. They don't know what they're going to meet. They prepare for it. The family of Jacob has made its preparations, resolved their initial conflicts, and return. And the return journey begins to bring them ever nearer to what will become a great restoration. But now they are beginning on the right track. Verse 15 begins by revealing the sons' necessary obedience. Their necessary obedience to both their father's words and Joseph's. Obedience is a key ingredient to restoring peace in our relationships and families. Submitting obediently to God in all of our relationships, obeying one another in those relationships is crucial to restoring peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. But they do not know what their journey would bring, so it remained uncertain. But that didn't keep them from obeying, did it? No. Would all the accusations and charges be dropped and be forgiven? They do not know. It is uncertain. Well, as they finally arrive, an uncertain journey is met by an equally unexpected reception. An unexpected reception in verses 16 and 17. As Joseph sees Benjamin, he immediately instructs his steward to make everything ready for a feast. So the brothers are all brought into Joseph's house. But rather than being overjoyed at this turn of events, they are actually afraid again, are they not? They have the same reaction they did when they found the money in their sacks. They imagined the worst. That is often our experience, isn't it? When we come into the extreme actions of people. Even if those actions are good, or seemingly good, we become afraid. Consider, the brothers appeared in their last visit to be met with extreme prejudice and suspicion of being spies. But now, they are greeted with an almost royal reception. And so they imagine the worst. They must have thought, if it is too good to be true, it probably is. Notice their terrifying response to this unexpected reception in verse 18. It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us, fall upon us, to take us as slaves with our donkeys. They impose evil intentions upon Joseph's gracious benevolence, interpreting some ghastly trick or ruse behind their treatment. Again, it is an ironic image, is it not, in light of their former treatment of Joseph. He must at least be as bad as they once were, they thought. In fact, Joseph desires something greater than their donkeys, doesn't he? He's after their hearts. In their consternation and fear, they hold back nothing, but confess all before the steward, relating to him what had transpired with the money in the sacks. They've passed the test of Joseph, clearly demonstrating their transformation. They are completely transparent and demonstrate their honesty, which they pleaded before. Note well their words in verse 22. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. Being in and out of the know is what we see here in the story of these events between Joseph and his brothers, being in and out of the know. What do I mean by that? Well, they continue to be out of the know. These brothers do they not? In all of what is transpiring around them and to them, which keeps the contrast between them and Joseph going. Joseph's controls the situation because he is in the know. Being in the know, in knowledge, he holds the knowledge of things. And here, knowledge is power, is it not? As we considered last time, Joseph is God's instrument. Joseph here is a helpful analogy for God's providential directing of their lives. Joseph is in control, strategizing events to play out according to his design. The brothers constantly confront the ominous world of not knowing. And is that not where we stand often? In our trials, in our tests, in our difficulties. We don't know. We don't know what's going on. But all the time we see what is happening. Events seem to happen at random, and the dark side of their imagination senses a threat of an oncoming evil. What the brothers and the family confront, death, famine, starvation, threat of incarceration, slavery, and even execution. But all these dark events mysteriously are in the wise and good hidden hand of God, ultimately working to restore what? Their shalom, their peace. And this finally brings us to the proclamation of peace. To the proclamation of peace. The declaration of shalom to the brothers by Joseph's steward in verse 23. But he said to them, in the midst of their turmoil, as they sit there and think about the evil and the darkness that surrounds them, of what may be awaiting them, he says, peace be with you. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. The steward calms their anxiety. This gracious greeting is also meant to answer the mystery of the money that they brought up. For consider their early response to discovering their money, and then the steward's answer to their question. Again, back in Genesis 42:28, they said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now notice how Joseph's steward provides an answer to that question in verse 23. "Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks." The mystery is actually heightened in that they are able to retain the money. It is a divine gift from their God. It is revealed here by this Egyptian steward of all things. But to reassure them of this, he then brought Simeon, their brother, out to them. It is proof that they are not in peril. The brothers are probably so amazed that they fail to consider the hidden clues of the steward's address. The God of your father. It is a remarkable Israelite turn of phrase to be heard upon the lips of an Egyptian. Then in verse 24, he provides them and their animals with the customary hospitality of those traveling on a long journey. He appears to be working out, everything appears to be working out better than they could have imagined. They continue to obey their father's directives in verses 25 and 26, presenting Joseph with the gift. And again, amazing still is that Jacob, although unknown to him, has sent a wonderful gift to his long-lost son Joseph. A glimpse and token of God's grace and future plan to bring ultimate reunion and restoration and restore peace to this family. And notice what happens next. Fulfilled dreams again. Fulfilled dreams. Verse 26. They bowed down before him to the earth. How could Joseph not see the hand of God in all of this? Now all 11 brothers present. Joseph's dreams revealed to him by God continue to come to pass. And notice that just as Joseph's dreams came in twos, so does his brother's bows. There's two bows here, isn't there? Once in verse 26 and again in verse 28. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Again confirming that this is God behind all these events. And in the midst of this abasement and honor toward Joseph, there's again the proclamation of peace. We again find the theme and motif of shalom. It's often hidden from you. It doesn't usually come out in your English languages because it sounds weird. But the Hebrew word is used twice again in verse 27 and once more in verse 28. It would sound something like this. Then Joseph himself asked about the shalom, or the peace of their peace. And is your father at peace? Is he well? It's the word shalom. And the brothers responded by assuring Joseph of his father's peace, his father's shalom or peace in verse 28. This then is Joseph's desire and aim and goal. Why? Because it is God's desire, purpose, and plan. So Joseph, through his steward, has proclaimed peace and demonstrated peaceful relations to them. In the midst of proclaimed peace, God fulfills dreams. He fulfills his revealed word. He fulfills his promises in the midst of peace. And after inquiring after them and his father, Joseph then turns his gaze upon Benjamin, his full brother. He continues the charade, claiming ignorance in verse 29. Then he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. He recognized him. He knew him. But yet he said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" Knowing full well it was. And again, this man, this so-called Egyptian, who has confessed that he himself fears God, continues to demonstrate it by himself giving a blessing to Benjamin. And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Let us step back from the scene for a minute and consider, just for a moment, the glorious work of God among this fractured, broken family here in our passage. In the midst of turmoil, of famine, their father Israel sends them off with God's blessing of mercy. And here is the long-lost brother blessing Benjamin with God's grace. And what do we have in the center of it all? God's shalom. God's peace. Grace, mercy, and peace come wrapped together, do they not? Grace, mercy, and peace come wrapped together here in a beautiful picture of God's work of gospel reunion, which he brings forth by means of self-sacrificial leadership. And Joseph's love and emotions grab hold of him, and again, he withdraws from the company because of the great compassion that he has for his younger brother Benjamin. The word here in the Hebrew in verse 30, translated heart or compassion, is the same word Jacob used in verse 14, mercy, in his prayer to El Shaddai, that he would grant you mercy. Thus forming bookends around these events, this scene, this account. Here, God has not only fulfilled Joseph's dreams, but also Israel's prayer for his sons. God has granted them all compassionate mercy before their brother Joseph. And Joseph turns aside. He cannot bear it anymore. And he weeps. But the picture of the gospel cannot be complete without the last key ingredient, a feast. So finally, this restored peace is portrayed here in Genesis 43 in the progress from famine to feast. From famine to feast. Irony captures this scene as well. It's all over the place, isn't it? This was the very activity, the brothers, which preceded their selling Joseph into slavery, did it not? But the contrast between Joseph and the brothers in Genesis 37 is evident here. Here he is caring for them, loving them, providing for them in a mighty way, while they had stripped him of his royal robe and threw him into a pit as they feasted above in Genesis 37. Verse 31 of our passage says, Joseph serves them bread, hosting the very men, the very brothers who decades before had callously sat down to eat while he languished in the pit. Of course, Benjamin's presence is the major difference and hinge to the whole play here. The brothers continue to be oblivious to the magnitude of the events at hand. Just for a second, I want to step back. Verse 32 reminds us of something here. Why Egypt? Why Egypt? Herein lies a clue in verse 37 to the reason for the Egyptian sojourn. They will spend over 400 years in Egypt. Whereas Canaanites are willing to integrate and absorb the sons of Israel, as we saw in Genesis 38, into their society and culture, the Egyptians hold them in contempt. Judah's intermarriage with the Canaanites showed the danger to Jacob's household and the covenant family. There was no danger of assimilation in Egypt because the Hebrews were an abomination to them. And so, as we will see, the Egyptian threat later will ultimately take the form of tyranny by way of persecution and bondage to slavery. It should again highlight the great danger of loving the world and becoming like the world. That God Himself is willing to sacrifice His own people's freedom to keep them separate. Well, moving back to our account, so Joseph's ruse continues in verse 32, but the mystery heightens as well in verse 33 as the brothers' astonishment is aroused at the perfect order of their seating arrangement according to their ages, highlighting some hidden providence at play here. They again are astonished. They are amazed. But this is also symbolically recreating the tension of their sibling rivalry, especially as once again, the youngest, Benjamin, is favored. He is given preferential treatment right before the eyes of the rest of the brothers. How will they react? Like before? In verse 34, Benjamin is given five times more than everyone else was given, all the other brothers. Right there, right in their face, he's given preference and favor. How will they react to the test? So once again, Joseph is not yet finished, but is preparing everything for the final and greatest test to come in Genesis 44. But here the account ends peaceably, doesn't it? So they drank and were merry with him, with one another. So as we close, we see the transformation of the brothers continues. We even see the change of Jacob from Genesis 42 to 43. But the most amazing reform we find is with Judah himself. He emerges here as a leader who will willingly give himself for the sake of Benjamin, even when he knows, even when he is sure of, and he absolutely knows that his father favors and loves him more. Judah does not allow that fact to deter him from denying himself and doing his duty toward his father, his brother, and the family. He was responsible for leading the brothers into selling Joseph originally, but here we see a changed man. This is not the same Judah of Genesis 37 and 38. What has happened? God has transformed his heart from being cold-hearted against his brethren and his broken father, to being one who will sacrifice his own self-interest for the good of others. And we will see that this immersion isn't finished. Judah will continue to arise in the next chapter and beyond as a leader and ruler after God's own heart. And this is the reason why he will ultimately be the father of King David, and even more so become the father of King Jesus. A perfect man, no, but a man that's been broken by God, restored by God, and raises him up in self-sacrificial leadership. So don't fail to see this link between sacrificial leadership and peace here in Genesis 43. This is what the Holy Spirit is attempting to teach you all here in this passage. If you would see peace in your relationships, in your families, in the church of Jesus Christ, then it requires sacrifice. It requires a dying of self, of putting others before yourself, a release of your greatest desires and wants and expectations, and a desire to serve others and elevate them and their interests above your own. It is ultimately having their greatest good in mind. And what is that greatest good for them? They might not even know what it is, but you know what it is. It is a relationship with the one true and living God, El Shaddai. And that relationship is only possible if they have a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. And you must have a relationship with him. It's only possible if you and I have a relationship with God, El Shaddai's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Jesus doesn't call you to do anything that he has not already done for you and for all his people. He came and he denied himself so that you and I might be lifted up. He humbled himself so that in his exaltation, you too might be united in both his humiliation and exaltation. He became last so that those of you who are united here to him by faith might become first in him. This is what true biblical godly leadership is. It is shadowed here in Judah. But it is the very character and description of who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the lion leader of his people. So here in Genesis 43, God graciously moves this broken family from famine to feast, from the state of being fractured to begin to enjoy fellowship, from hostility to showing hospitality. They move from dysfunction, disruption, estrangement to shalom, to peace. And this is what Jesus Christ, as your sacrificial leader, has achieved for you all here, as you are united to him by faith. He has first and foremost brought peace between you and his Father, between you and God. But he also works peace among you and your brothers and sisters in his family, the church. So friends, I implore you, don't allow sin, grievances, bitterness, unforgiveness, seemingly irreconcilable differences hold you back from the work of the God of peace. Allow him, through faith and the power of his Spirit, to work and to move in you and through you, to deny yourself, to take up your own cross, and to follow Jesus. Remember that he who would be first must be last, and he that would be truly great in his kingdom, in the kingdom of God, must become servant of all. Take a lesson from the sons of Israel here in Genesis 43. Allow Jesus to use you to become a peacemaker for the sake of his kingdom, remembering your Lord's blessing. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again give you praise for your plan and purposes in the lives of your people here with the household of Jacob, this fractured and dysfunctional family, these brothers that have had a history of violence and of debauchery and sin, of hating one another and despising one another, of selling their brother into slavery, into death, of casting him into the pit, into prison. But how beautiful is your gospel that you are working out, this picture of the gospel that we know is completely fulfilled in the work of your Son being sent, of humbling himself, of taking the last position of the lowest servant, of even dying on the cross for us. We pray, Father, that we would see, that you would open up our own eyes in our various relationships with one another, that we would seek to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to our relationships, that we would be like Christ, of making ourselves nothing in order to restore our brother, of taking the hits, of bearing the cost, of dying to ourselves, of making ourselves last and a servant of men, that we may lift others up, that we may be united to the work that Jesus would do in and through us. Fulfill that in us, Lord. Help us to see it, to see the glory of it, and to see your healing hand as you desire to work peace through us and in us, in all of our relationships. But we thank you most of all, Father, that you have brought peace between us and you through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his holy name.